And the chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 22, and we want to read the first half of this chapter, essentially. So we will begin here at verse number 1, Isaiah 22, and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's precious word. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers, all that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly, labour not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying, crying to the mountains. And Elam bear the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. And we'll end there. That verse, number 14, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this word to all of our hearts. Now, could we bow again in prayer before we come to the Lord's word? Let us take these moments and just look to the Lord, seek his face, and prepare our hearts and minds for the hearing of the word. And may God come near and visit us tonight and meet with us as we gather before him. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the reminder in this hymn of the one who receiveth sinners. Thank thee for the person and the work of our Redeemer, and for all that there is in him for those who are lost and ungodly and who need a Savior. And Lord, we pray for those in this meeting who are in that very category. And we pray that even now thou wilt speak with power, and thou wilt draw near, and thou wilt minister to their hearts. Lord, bless us, we pray. Give help from heaven. Give the anointing of the Spirit to preach. And may Christ be glorified. And may his name now be praised. Hear and answer prayer. And give us help, we pray, in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Now please open your Bibles to that chapter, Isaiah chapter 22. And I want to draw your attention tonight to the last three verses that we read in our Bible reading. Verses 12 through to 14. Isaiah 22 and the verses 12 through to 14. And we will read these three verses again. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts. In this passage where our text lies, a certain city is in view. A city that is located in what is referred to as the Valley of Vision. That phrase is used twice in these verses. And may I say immediately that the city that's in view here, of course, is Jerusalem itself. And there are different pieces of evidence down this passage that make that absolutely clear. This term, Valley of Vision, is to be understood, I would suggest to you, in the light of the spiritual life and legacy associated with Jerusalem. In that city, God had been known, and God was worshipped for generations. Within the precincts of that city and the house of God, the prophets had become acquainted with God's will and God's word through the visions that they had received. That was one form of receiving divine revelation. And that had been the case, as the prophets of God had received their visions from the Lord. And therefore, the people over many centuries in the city of Jerusalem and in the land of Israel in general were a people who had experienced the movings of God and the visitations of God and His coming to reveal to them His word and His mind and His will. And therefore, Jerusalem itself is referred to rightly as the Valley of Vision because of the privileges that were associated with that spiritual environment and that great experience of the Lord coming to speak and coming to reveal His word to His people. But at the point in view in this chapter, Jerusalem was in the midst of difficult times. Notice the full term that is used here in verse number 1. It says, the burden of the Valley of Vision. And of course that word burden could signify as well the burden laid upon the prophet and the weight laid upon his soul to bring the message of God and to reveal what the Lord would have His people to know at that particular time. And at the same time, it does signify that there were being delivered at that very day heavy tidings and weighty premonitions. God had revealed that the armies of Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, his armies were on the way to lay siege to the city. And therefore Sennacherib's forces, which had already overrun many nations and many peoples and defeated them, were on their way toward Jerusalem. And that meant that their approach signaled the prospect and the threat of siege and all its consequences. And this was made known to Jerusalem and to its people. And therefore we have this term, the burden of the Valley of Vision. It is truly the mercy of God that He reveals to men the impending judgments that are going to come upon them for their sin. All who are exposed to the Lord's warnings of coming wrath, of the day of judgment, are actually greatly privileged. In that sense, they are like Jerusalem of old. Such sinners are in the Valley of Vision in the sense that they are not left unaware of what is descending, what is coming on this world, on humanity because of man's sin. Instead, they are alerted to the righteous judgment that will fall upon the world, fall upon ungodly humanity, come upon them because of their unrighteousness and their wickedness and their rebellion against God. And to receive warnings of this beforehand is but evidence of God's long-suffering and God's mercy, even toward those who have disobeyed Him and have turned a deaf ear to Him, as so many had in Jerusalem in the days that are in view in this particular chapter. The revelation of the sound of the approaching judgment is the privilege of the unconverted in this congregation tonight. The Lord has plainly revealed to you in many, many ways through His Word. And you've heard it in gospel preaching and in messages down through the years. The fact that your sin, your rebellion against God is going to bring dire and terrible consequences. Matters of the most solemn nature with regard to the soul have been set before you on numerous occasions. The way of life even has been presented to you. And the remedy for sin that there is in Jesus Christ has been brought to your mind. But above and beyond that, the realities of the judgment of God for sin, for disobedience, for going your own way, for sitting under gospel preaching and yet being unrepentant, for continuing to indulge the lusts of your flesh and your own carnal appetites. All of this has been made known to you and has been carefully laid out to your mind. And therefore there are many in this gathering tonight, well, some at least, who are privileged to be in that atmosphere where the Lord has been revealing to you His will, His mind concerning what is coming upon the ungodly in terms of the judgment that He will pour out upon sin. And so you have been made aware of all this. And I know I speak to some here tonight, and for many a day you've been shown these matters. It's not something that's new. It's not something that's unfamiliar. It is that with which you've actually grown up. And you've heard this message of God's judgment and wrath upon sin on various occasions from your earliest days. And yet, you remain unheedful. Let me say to you, therefore, that the privilege of hearing even of the warnings of God about wrath and judgment for sin, because that is a privilege. The privilege of hearing that brings serious responsibilities and indeed serious repercussions if you do not listen. And I want to draw your attention tonight to these verses that we have pinpointed, verses 12 through to 14. Because in these verses, those serious responsibilities and repercussions that I have mentioned, that is, that flow from knowing the truth, but doing nothing about it, they are brought before you in these verses that close out this passage that I have read with you. Consider these verses carefully. Hear what the Lord has to say to you as a sinner who has been warned time and time again about your sin, about your guilt, about what it will bring, about the awful day of wrath that is coming. Consider that carefully and hear what the Lord has to say to you again from verses like these. A sinner like you, greatly privileged with clear knowledge and even spiritual understanding to a certain degree and in a certain sense, and yet you remain in your sin. What do we find in these verses? We'll take them one by one and seek to sum them up under the following thoughts. There is here the required repentance. Look at verse number 12 of this passage, the first verse really where our text lies. And it says, "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." Here is what I call the required repentance, because these terms in verse number 12 are descriptive, really, of repentance. They are a reminder to you tonight again that repentance is required of sinners. In these words, we want to notice certain features of that repentance that is required by God of you. And I want to emphasize this. It needs to be preached in our day that God does require repentance of men. I was saying today in the morning service that we live in a time when the gospel, as it's supposedly preached, is a very watered down message. And one of the missing elements in gospel preaching today is this repentance that God requires of men. And He certainly shows it to us here in this kind of language in verse number 12. Notice here the source of that required repentance. For it says here, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and so forth. In that day did the Lord God call. That is, call to men and call for men to repent. And so the Lord Himself is the one who is essentially the source of this required repentance, in that He calls on men to turn from their sin. His authority to do so is very, very clear. Look with me at the closing words of verse 11 that lead us right into verse number 12. And at the end of verse 11 it says, "But ye have not looked on to the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." Now in those words in the setting here, the references to the founding of Jerusalem and the building of Jerusalem, if you read this passage carefully, when they heard of the coming armies of Sennacherib, they were doing everything that they thought they could to try to ward off what was imminent and save themselves, instead of looking to their God, instead of looking to their Maker. They themselves were trying to defend Jerusalem and save themselves from what was coming. And so the Lord has to remind them that He is the one who was the builder and the maker of that ancient city. And therefore to Him they should have been looking. And so these men were living as if they were the founders of Jerusalem. And that very sin and folly that men committed then are still being committed to this very day. People living and planning as if they were the originators of their own lives. And against that background, then the Lord in verse 12 tells us that He had called for repentance. And in that day, as men were trying to invent their own ways to escape what was coming, the Lord says, "I have called for repentance." And there is the authority of the call to repent, the required repentance. It comes from Almighty God. And my dear friend, God rightly calls for repentance from you. Taking the idea there in verse 11 of He being the founder and the builder of Jerusalem, the one who fashioned it, you can translate that into your little world. And God is the one who has given you life and has given you the sustenance that you've enjoyed to this very moment. He made you. He fashioned you. He has kept you alive. He has given you all the common mercies of life. He has given you everything that you enjoy, all that you possess. And yet you have not recognized that He, therefore, is the creator and the sustainer of your life, and the one, therefore, with the authority to call on you to repent. That is basically and essentially the foundation on which the call to repent is sent forth. The fact that God is your creator, and by extension, therefore, your judge. And on that foundation, He calls on you to repent, and He has the authority to do so. And I want you to listen to that tonight. I want you to hear that fact. It's very elementary. It's very basic to all of the gospel and all of God's precious word. And yet it is a fact that men ignore and that they disregard, and they do so to their peril. You're not your own in the sense of life and existence. God made you as creator, has kept you alive, and therefore you should repent, because He has the authority to call you to repent, being your creator. And as I've already said, the coming judge of all the world. Turn to Acts chapter 17 for a moment and see how this is laid out by the Apostle Paul in his day and in his ministry. Acts chapter 17, a passage that has to do, toward the end of the chapter, a passage that has to do with his visit to Athens, where he's preaching to people who are out and out pagan and heathen, who know nothing of the gospel as the Jews knew it, or others already have become familiar with it in those apostolic days. He goes to a heathen city, a pagan city, and it's interesting to see how he deals with these people. as he stands on Mars Hill and he addresses them and he speaks to them about their responsibility and their accountability, and he brings them face to face with the very same facts that I'm drawn to your attention. Look with me at verse number 24. Here's where Paul essentially begins to preach. God. Then we'll just leave the word that out. Let's read it this way. God made the world and all things that are therein. Goes on to say, He is Lord of heaven and earth. Goes right on down through these verses talking about creation. Do you notice this? Paul addresses these people on the matters of creation and what God has made, and therefore his claims over men as creator, and his call to men to repent and turn from their sins. And I haven't time to go into this in detail at all, but when you go right down this passage, notice where Paul essentially brings these people. Verse 31, and he says this, He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so from creation, he moves right through to the judgment day. And he's talking to people who never heard the gospel, but he's telling them, you are sinners, you are responsible for that sin, you are accountable before God, and God has the authority to command you to repent. And one day he will judge the world in righteousness because of those basic truths. Men, let me tell you, men and women who have never even heard the gospel are inexcusable. Romans 1 teaches that. Because the evidence of God's existence and creative power, that evidence is all around them. And Paul says, concerning this, they are willingly ignorant. And they close their eyes and they close their ears. And what God has revealed them in that book of nature, they have taken it and they have abused it and they have corrupted it and they have turned it into something that's now a lie. That's all in Romans 1. And Paul here is dealing with the same issues. And in those days when Isaiah lived, as we're go back there to Isaiah 22, he makes very clear, God makes very clear, this required repentance is based on his authority. But let me say this. As the source of this call to repent, this required repentance, there's not only the authority of God, there is the anger of God. Because God's call to the people of Jerusalem to repent was because of their sin. Sin that had aroused his righteous anger. And I remind you tonight, that repentance is required of you because of this fact also. You have sinned against God, and God is angry with you, sinner. That must be understood. I know that God is a God of grace and mercy and love, but be reminded tonight that God is holy. And the holiness of God is what has been under attack every time you've sinned. And you've sinned without number. You've sinned continually. You've got a sinful heart. The very nature within you is the embodiment of sin and wickedness. Never mind the transgressions that have flowed in your life, in one way or another. And therefore, you've sinned against God, and you've aroused His righteous anger. And that means that every call in Scripture that God makes for men to repent is actually a token of His anger against their sin. Yes, there's mercy in it, and the fact that He reveals that there's repentance, that they should come to Him and turn from their sin. But there's also the evidence that God is angry with men, and His righteous wrath is upon them. Your sin is against God. Your sin is utterly offensive to Him. Your sin deserves His wrath and curse forever. Are these not the plain statements of the Word of God? Sin, when it's finished, It brings forth death. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. You've fallen completely short of God's standard. You have not come up to what He requires of you in terms of that obedience to His law that is laid upon every man. And therefore, there is this grand, great source of the required repentance. It's God Himself in all His authority and in all His righteous anger against you because of your sin. But then there's the symbolism of this required repentance. And it's in verse 12. And when you read the terms of verse 12, you're reading all the ancient and eastern symbols of death and the sorrow actually that ensued in the presence of death. That's what those terms mean. It speaks here of weeping and mourning and baldness, which refers to the plucking or the cutting off of the hair, and then sackcloth. And those terms all have to do with death. But the point is that in calling on men to take these tokens of repentance, the Lord is exhorting them to exercise what we might call today godly sorrow for sin. Remember, they're tokens of sorrow, weeping and mourning and so on. And the Lord here is showing us that He calls on men to come before Him with a godly sorrow. In other words, to come before the Lord and recognize, this is what I should give to God as a sinner, guilty and condemned and lost and unworthy in His sight and deserving His eternal wrath and His everlasting judgment. I should come before Him with a sorrow over my sin. The Bible speaks of godly sorrow in various places. 2 Corinthians 7, in the case there of Christians in the church at Corinth, you find the term godly sorrow. You find in Zechariah chapter 12 reference made to mourning. Again, it's really godly sorrow. And it's a mourning there that has to do with the Jewish nation, of course, and their repentance before God because of what they did to Jesus Christ. But the point is, and I'm just showing these little references to godly sorrow or mourning over sin, here is the symbolism of the sorrow of the repentance required. And God is teaching you, dear sinner, that your sin is something over which you need to mourn. Over which you should sorrow because there's nothing nice or good about your sin. That's what the Lord's showing you. You see, the carnal heart of man believes completely that sin is fun. That sin is something to admire. And in which men should delight, and they do delight in their sin. And there's a pleasure in it that satisfies their evil disposition and their ungodly desires. And we certainly find that language in the Bible. But what we need to recognize is that before a holy God, irrespective of how men view sin and think it so delightsome, God looks on sin. My friend, God looks on your sin with that feeling of utter abhorrence. And so your sin is not pleasant. And it's nothing in which to be pleased or delighted. And therefore you should be coming before God with this sorrow. As part of this whole scene here of required repentance. I draw your attention to the man in the temple in Jerusalem. If you want to see an example and an illustration of what I am referring to here in terms of this sorrow, this godly sorrow, under this symbolism that's in this verse for this required repentance, visit Jerusalem in Luke 18. Go to the house of God. Two men have gone up to that house. Just as people gather in this house. And one of them is absolutely convinced that he's already justified. He has no knowledge of his sin. I mean, justified in the sense of his own self-righteousness. He has no sense of sin. He has no awareness of guilt. He boasts before God. He looks down on other men, including that second character in that little parable, the publican. And if there is in Scripture an outstanding example of godly sorrow, there it is. A man who stands afar off. A man who can't lift up his eyes to heaven. He feels his sin and the load of it so great upon his soul. A man who abhors himself and who cries out in horror over his sin, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, my friend, that's the cry that I long to hear from you. Some of you I sat down and talked with about the things of God and your soul, and you know it. And I must say from this pulpit, I've never heard you say, I am, whatever term you'd care to think about, a wretched, fallen, ungodly, unclean sinner. It seems that you just don't know it. It seems that it's so far removed from your mind and your understanding that it's a foreign thing to you. This sorrow over sin. And it's part of the scene here and the truths here that the Lord sets forth with regard to this required repentance. Sinner, if you value your soul, if you really understand the danger in which your soul is found, then I plead with you tonight to see that God requires repentance of you. And I trust that you will give that repentance, the required repentance, the reckless response, verse 13, and behold joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. The first part of that verse, verse 13, describes the response of the people to the call for repentance. It's a reckless response. It's one of sheer abandon. And in that response, there are various strands of thought that are intertwined, revealing various features of the way in which sinners sadly, may I say, sadly react to or respond to the gospel's message and command to men to repent of their sin. What do you see here? You see contempt. It says, behold joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Every part of that statement is the response of utter contempt. In contrast with that for which the Lord calls, that which the Lord urges upon them, there's foolish mirth and there's feasting and there's carnal gaiety and there's fleshly indulgence. And thereby they spurn the call to repent. And they give themselves up to this kind of behavior that's described in these words. They abandon themselves to the licentious living that's in view here and the mockery of the call of God to repent. Is that not the kind of mark that you find of Noah's day? We could go to different places in Scripture and see this. Or Lot's day. You read Genesis 6, or you read farther on in Genesis about the day of Lot and the men of Sodom, and you find the Lord Jesus Christ taking those very scenes of those ancient times, and he weaves them into his great discourses in the Gospels about that which will characterize the days before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read this for yourselves in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 21 or 17. And there you read of the Lord Jesus saying, as it was, so it shall be. And what was? The very same kind of response. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. That means he preached Christ. That's what it means. And he called men to repent. But what did they do? How did they react? He preached righteousness. And all that he said was treated with contempt. Do you understand where the people of the day of Noah are at this moment? Well, Peter tells us. He talks about them in 1 Peter, his first epistle. And he talks about the spirits in prison. That is, they were in hell when Peter wrote that epistle. And yet, in that same passage, he tells us that Christ had gone to them, that is through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, the Lord Jesus, the great prophet of Jehovah, had gone to that world of Noah's day. And through Noah, he had preached in the power of the Spirit upon Noah to the generations of that time that's in view in Genesis 6. And yet, they shut their ears and they treated it with contempt. And when Peter wrote his epistle a few thousand years after the event, they are still in the prison house of hell. And my friend, they are still there tonight and they will be there forever. Because that was their response, their reckless response. And the same in the days of Lot, as the Lord tells us in Luke 17. And from those references in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, you see the same kind of response. This contempt. Contempt for the gospel. That means that there's no regard for the authority of God's word. No regard for the worth of the soul. And especially no regard for the value of the remedy that was preached in those generations and has been preached to you. My dear friend, God is speaking to you from this book of His and telling you these things. Recognize the authority of His word. And He's speaking to you, therefore, the worth of your soul. And above everything else, He's showing you that there is a remedy for your sin. Because when God calls on men to repent and come away from their sin, it is not to leave them in a kind of a situation where there's no remedy for their sin. It's to bring them to the one who has died for sin. Repentance unto life is what we're talking about. As our confession puts it, and our catechism puts it, and the Bible puts it. Repentance unto life. Turning from sin to Christ. The Redeemer, the Savior, the Deliverer. To rest in Him. To be forgiven, to be cleansed. God is calling on you this evening to come to the blessed man of Calvary. Now, will you be so bold and so defiant of God as to treat Christ with contempt? You might say, no, preacher. I would never do that. But my friend, I must disabuse you of that notion because you have been treating Christ with contempt for years. Because you've refused Christ. That's part of your sin. That's part of your guilt. That's part of this whole issue of the need to repent. You need to repent not only of sin itself, as I've described it tonight, but this, perhaps, more than any other reason, your refusal to come to Christ. You need to repent of that awful sin because you are treating Jesus Christ, God's remedy for sin, with contempt and disdain. Every time you leave a gospel meeting and you refuse to, as we say, bend the knee and come to the Savior, you are treating the Lord with contempt of a very real kind. You're treating the blood of the Lamb. You're treating the sacrifice of Calvary. You're treating all that Christ has done to save men. You're treating it all with the greatest contempt. And therefore, my friend, you are in the greatest danger. There's contempt here. And then, of course, there's carelessness. The closing words of verse 13. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. How do you regard, how do you understand those words? Well, maybe in many ways, but let me mention a couple of thoughts about this carelessness. In a sense, and in essence, they make a joke of dying. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. And what they're really saying is, we're soon to die. We might as well live life to the full. Life is short. Let it be a merry one. And that's carelessness of the most awful kind. Making a joke. Making a light thing out of dying. Because they actually say it. Tomorrow we shall die. They know they're going to die. But their hearts are so careless. They can talk about it in these terms. And in that statement, do they not also mock the truth of life after death? Because they are really saying, eat and drink, tomorrow we die. And in a sense, they're saying, well, that's it. And aren't multitudes doing that? Live it up. Party. Do all we can to get all this fleshly pleasure because we're going to die and it's all over then and there's nothing afterwards. How far are you going to go in your carelessness about your soul and your careless, contemptible disregard for the things of God? Is this your response whenever the Lord has called on you to turn from your sin? That repentance he requires. Are you going to keep on saying things like this or something similar? And my friend, that brings me to my final thought. Coming to verse number 14. The revealed ruin. It says, it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. It does say it was revealed in mine ears. It's a revealed ruin. What are these words actually saying? Well, notice the word purged there. And that word for purged is basic word in the Old Testament that means atonement. And so the warning here is of the sinner so recklessly and carelessly living and carrying on in sin that he crosses the line and there's no atonement for him. And as you think about these words carefully, what they really mean is this. You run the risk of going over the pale of God's mercy and till you die, or put it another way, while you live, your iniquity will never be purged away. And my friend, afterwards, it will never be purged away. That is the revealed ruin that God brings before you in these awful words. You continue unrepentant. You continue careless about your soul, about your sin. And all the calls of God to you to come to Christ and turn from your wickedness. And God tells you here that till you die, you'll remain without the atonement applied to your soul. Or while you live, your iniquity will never be purged away because you refuse to come. And therefore, afterwards, it most certainly will not be purged away. Not be washed away. Because the only opportunity to have your sin taken away is in life. Before you die. Not afterwards. But let me say to you, if you continue in your sin, you will remain without atonement. right up until you die. After you die, you will then immediately start to make personal atonement for your sin. Get that straight. Sin never goes unpaid for. Either Christ's atonement that's available to you, that has made its great impact on God first and satisfied His justice, and then its benefits come down to man, will prevail for you if you trust Jesus Christ, or throughout the endless ages, you will be making atonement for your sin through your own personal sufferings under the wrath of God. I repeat again, sin does not go unatoned for. God must be satisfied, and He will be satisfied. His righteousness will be met in all its demands. His holiness will be upheld. You will never get away with your sin, friend. In life, Christ's atonement is available to you. Die in your sin. His atonement's no longer available to you. But again, I repeat, you will atone for your own sin. Throughout eternity, because God's an infinite God, and therefore His punishment must be eternal. He's infinite in His holiness. Therefore, His wrath against men will be unrelenting and ceaseless. And so throughout eternity, you will pay for your own sin. Therefore, you will make atonement for your sin. But you'll remain guilty forever because you can't exhaust what God requires of you. But Christ did. Christ, for those who believe in Him, drank damnation dry. Christ made an atonement sufficient and powerful enough and satisfactory enough to God to save the vilest sinner. I want to say this, because it really hit me this morning. I woke up and I found an email on my phone from a person, that's all I'll say, not in this land. And I've never read a more heart-rending email. A person crying out from the depths of sin. A person who told me in this email that in the past she had gone to certain churches. And she said this. She said, "I was told in 3 different churches, you're now saved." And she said, "I continued in my wickedness and my ungodliness, and I knew I wasn't saved." And that soul is dying of cancer, terminally ill, and wondering, is there any hope for her? Heart-rending. I wrote her immediately. I hadn't much time. But I will be writing again by the help of God. There's a cry for help. There's a person who has found out how wicked she is, and yet at this point can't see the truth of the gospel because she was led into false profession after false profession and has no idea what the gospel is really all about. My dear friend, you just stop and think tonight about where you are. Why is it there's no call from your heart like that? Why is it that you can go on this nonchalant manner as if there was nothing over which to be troubled or concerned, and all the time you're on the road to hell and you're facing eternal ruin? Oh, that tonight, and I mean it, I mean it with all my heart, that tonight you would get to grips with your need and seek the Lord and come. Because though you have not repented at the cause of God in the past, and though you've been reckless in your response many and many a time, and though you are facing eternal ruin if you die the way you're living, thank God there's still an open door. There's still time. There's still opportunity. There's a blessed Savior who could save you tonight if you would trust Him. There's one whose blood cleanses from all sin. There's one who satisfied divine justice. There's one who can deliver you from your life of guilt and shame and make you a new creature. Let's bow together before the Lord. Thank you for your quietness, your stillness. Because we are before God. And surely the Lord has been speaking tonight. And I will say very little more. The preaching's done. But may the Holy Spirit preach on. And may sinners to whom God has been speaking tonight be wise. And rise up this night and flee to the Lord Jesus. I'll be going down to the door now in a moment. God willing. And you know that you are free to speak with me, and we can sit down and talk about these things. And I urge you to take that step tonight. Man, woman, young person, even the child. Seek out help tonight. Come to Christ. May God help you. Lord, answer prayer. May Thy Spirit bring the word home. May it be written on every heart. Give believers that solemnity that we need to have as we think about eternal issues. Give it a prayerful attitude toward the lost. And Lord, remember the lost. Remember the sinner. And this night, may grace reach the heart. May the Holy Spirit do what only He is able to do. And may there be a passing from death unto life. Hear and answer prayer. And as we part, go with all who know and love Thee. Keep Thy hand upon us. And challenge the lost about their sin. And draw them to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.